Our scripture text this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, and chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Acts 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This is the word of the Lord. One of my favorite novels is a book by Charles Dickens called Hard Times. The story takes place in a factory town in England during the Industrial Revolution. And the first person to speak in the novel is a man named Gradgrind, whose goal is to raise his children steeped in efficiency and facts. In fact, he tells his children's teacher, "Now what I want is facts. Teach them nothing but facts. Facts alone are wanted in life. Plant nothing else and root out everything else. Nothing else will be of any service to them." He forbids his children from reading poetry and teaches them that they must, quote, "never wonder." Now into the story comes a girl named Sissy Jupe, a girl who has been raised by a traveling circus community. And she's not like the other children in the school. She has this deep sense of compassion that prevents her from being able to think in mechanical terms. And though in the eyes of others she seems like a fool, we know that she is one of the wisest characters in the book. Now, in this town, there are 18 different denominational churches, but very few working people actually attend. Since they work in factories 6 days a week, they have no desire to spend their one and only day off in what amounts to one more factory, another institution of conformity and control. In fact, the closest thing that we have to a real formative community in the book is the circus, where Sissy Jupe was raised. The girl raised by the circus is the only character with creativity and compassion. Is the church meant to be more like a factory or more like a circus? Well, from the way I've stacked the deck, you can probably tell what I think. The church is meant to be more like a circus, a place of freedom and creativity and life because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. But maybe to some of us, the idea that the church could be a place that nourishes our creativity sounds foreign. And if that's the case, if we see the church as a sort of religious factory rather than a circus of grace, then we need to see the picture that's painted in our passage today. Because in this church, we see something truly new, something never seen before. Jews and Gentiles worshiping the God of Israel as one body, so significant that it required a new name. And so it was at Antioch that these followers of Jesus were first called Christians. Called Christians. 20 centuries later, perhaps we sometimes struggle with whether or not we want to own that name. We admire Jesus, we love Jesus, but sometimes we're not sure about his followers, ourselves included. Do we really want to be called Christians, to associate ourselves with all of that? In fact, there's a line in the creed, "I believe in the church." There are atheists, people who don't believe in God, but are there also ecclesiasts, people who don't believe in the church? Yes. And sometimes it is very hard to believe in the church. And yet this is our confession. In fact, in the Nicene Creed, it says, "We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church." One refers to the church's unity, Catholic to the church's diversity, apostolic to the church's continuity, and holy to the church's sanctity. One holy Catholic apostolic church. And all of these elements are present in this passage that we've just read. That in this church at Antioch, we have a church that is ethnically and socioeconomically diverse, yet pursues unity and solidarity with the established Jewish churches in Judea. We have a church that is vitally engaged with the poor, a church where the leaders don't care who gets the credit, a church where grace is present, and where world mission is birthed out of fervent prayer. I think this passage gives us one of the most beautiful portraits in Scripture of what it means to participate in the one holy Catholic apostolic church. And in our time together, I want to look at this as a picture of what the church is called to be, what it can be, a global movement that moves by grace in response to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. A global movement that moves by grace in response to the Holy Spirit. These are the three parts of the sermon, and we'll take them one at a time. Let's take the first, a global movement. One of the things we notice as we read through the book of Acts is that God's Spirit moves in multiple directions at the same time. And there's this sense that Luke gives us from the way that he writes. He jumps around geographically. He interrupts one story to tell us another. First, we are in Judea, then we jump north to Samaria, then we jump back to Judea, and now we've jumped further north to Phoenicia, over to Cyprus, and up to Syria. The image that I have in my mind is the image of a rock hitting a pane of glass, and the glass not shattering, but spider-webbing with cracks in many different directions. And yet Luke makes it clear that these are not multiple movements, but one single movement, the ripple effects of the resurrection and Pentecost. And so in Luke 11, 19, he's picking up where he left off in 8, verse 4. Greek-speaking believers have been scattered due to persecution, but as they go, they take the gospel wherever they go. And this leads to the establishment of a church at Antioch. Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. A truly cosmopolitan city with a population of around 500,000 people, which included significant numbers of Africans and Asians. So imagine what this church would have looked like. In Antioch, we meet one of the first churches that is made up of significant populations of Jewish and Gentile believers together, one body, because there are not two different tracks, two different peoples of God. There's one people of God called together in unity. Commentators believe that this church was especially diverse and that this diversity is reflected in the names of the leaders in chapter 13, verse 1. The other thing we see is in verses 27 and 30, that upon hearing the prophetic announcement that there will be a famine throughout the region, that they take up a collection for the poor churches in Judea. Now think about this for a second. This is amazing. A missionary church, a mixed Jewish-Gentile church in Antioch sends a gift to the more established Jewish communities in Judea as an expression of solidarity across social and cultural boundaries. This is not about just supporting our tribe, our ethnic group. This is about supporting this global movement that is the church, that has one Spirit and one Lord, composed of many peoples, tribes, and tongues. The Nicene Creed, perhaps the word we stumble over the most, is this word, Catholic. We're not Catholic, right? That's that other church. But to say that the church is Catholic, with a lowercase c, is to say that the church does not belong to any one people group or denomination. That the church is the whole people of God spread out across cultures and time and space. Catholicity reminds us that the global church is bigger and more beautiful than our local experience of the church, as vital as that is. So that our participation in this church is bigger than just this church, is intrinsically a participation in this global movement, this international body. And that means that we see them as our brothers and sisters. We listen to the voices and pray for and support our brothers and sisters in the global church. It means that we as a local church have to be invested in the global movement. Because the movement of Jesus is not just about our church. We are united with and bless all other churches that proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We are part of a global movement. And this brings us to the second point, that this global movement moves by grace. That means that the focus is not on our work, not on what we do or have done or will do, but on the work of God among us and through us. Notice the way that Luke describes the founding of the church in verse 20 of chapter 11. He says that some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Notice that no names are given for these church planters. Now, Barnabas will be named in a moment. He's the one who's set to endorse the church. And then Barnabas recruits Saul to ground the church in solid teaching. But there would be no church at Antioch without the ministry of these unnamed, ordinary believers. This theme continues when Barnabas shows up, who upon visiting the church goes to get someone else who he believes is more equipped to teach the young and hungry church, Saul. Saul, like the unnamed church planters, didn't seem to care who got the credit for the success of the church, because Barnabas knew that while some plant and some water, only God is the one who makes the church grow. It doesn't matter who gets the credit. The focus of this gospel movement is on the mover. I love verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And then when Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem to check on the church, what does it say? It says he came and he saw evidence of the grace of God and was glad. Barnabas encourages the church, and it says again, a great many people were brought to the Lord. And the focus is always on the action of the Lord as agent, as initiator, the source and the goal of the church's mission. Because the focus is not on leaders, but on the Lord. Not on building up our brand, but on seeking to extend the grace that we've received. And so we are told in verse 26 that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, this is almost certainly a name that was given to them by outsiders who didn't know what category to lump them with. It was most likely pejorative, an insult or a slight. Believers would not apply this name to themselves until the second century. But the name Christians is fitting, because Christians are defined by Christ, by who he is and what he has done, by his grace that we experience and seek to extend wherever we go. But the indignity is fitting too. Did you know that the earliest depiction of the cross is actually found in graffiti art? In the graffito, a man kneels at the foot of a cross, his hands extended above his head in prayer, and on the cross is a man with the head of a donkey. And the caption reads, "Alexamenos worships his god." And this was most likely the work of one slave mocking another slave for worshiping Jesus. Because the idea of a god being crucified was tantamount to worshiping a donkey. For early Christians, allegiance to Jesus, the crucified Lord, meant being willing to absorb the sense of shame and indignity associated with the cross, being willing to be mocked, willing to suffer, willing to lose. But in my opinion, the most interesting thing about the history of crucifixion art is that the Christians themselves, when they made art in the catacombs, avoided depicting Jesus on the cross. There are no crosses in catacomb art. But what you see instead is the cross coming through in a much more profound way. One of the most frequent images that we find in the catacombs is called the orans. It's an image of a person praying. And how are they praying? Like this. Arms outstretched in the shape of a cross. Scholars note that this distinguished them from pagans who tended to pray with their arms raised above their heads, that this changed the posture so that the Christians began to pray like this. Cruciform. And that when the Christians stood cruciform, it was like they were saying, "I am a living cross. I am a living sacrifice. My life shows and imitates my Savior, the crucified one. Don't look at me. Look at Jesus. It's because of his grace that I can raise my arms in thanksgiving, that I can raise my arms in offering. This is the posture in which I live. Because of his grace, that I can extend the grace wherever I go." I have to tell you that there's no small amount of pride and admiration that I feel in telling you about these early Christians, and no small amount of longing to be like them. These are my people. Somehow I, a Filipino-American living in Sioux Center, Iowa of all places, have unity with these believers who prayed like this in the catacombs. Somehow I am included in the one holy Catholic apostolic church that Jesus has bought with his blood. Do you feel the gravity of that? That by grace we belong to this ancient tribe of people who have seen the grace of God and are glad. Yes, there has been so much brokenness and even brutality in the history of the church. But there has also been so much beauty, so much grace. Quiet grace, unseen grace, worked in and through people who didn't care if their names were remembered or if they got the credit. We belong to this family. We are called Christians. And by God's grace, may we live up to that name. May we live up to that prayer posture. That our lives would not be marked by grasping and clawing for control, but by offering, extending the grace that has been extended to us. How do we do that? How do we, as Barnabas says, remain true to the Lord with all of our hearts? And the answer is that we keep moving in response to the Holy Spirit. This is now the third movement. That this global movement that moves by grace must always move in response to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. This passage, chapter 11 and chapter 13, shows us a picture of a church that is alive, moving in many purposeful directions, forward in discipleship, outward in mission. But But notice that it is in the context of worship in the church that the Holy Spirit leads the church most concretely. We see this in the first three verses of chapter 13, this picture of a church at worship. And it's in this space, the space of worship and fasting and prayer, that the Holy Spirit speaks with the next faithful move. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work for which I have called them." So get the picture. They worship together, and the encounter with God gives them direction for the next faithful step. They pray together, they worship together, they fast together, and then God moves among them in power and through them in purpose. You know, when we come to church, so often we are distracted, or even discouraged or downtrodden. Our minds are weighed down by a thousand other things. But worship together brings us together and reminds us of one thing, the one thing that is needful. We stand before the Lord and invite His Spirit to breathe on our dry bones, and we get to do that together every single Sunday. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom and creativity and life. Oh, how we need to be together in worship. A couple of weeks ago, we lost one of the wisest pastors in the English-speaking world, Eugene Peterson. I'll never forget an interview I read with him, where the interviewer asked about all of the complex problems that people face today, like addiction and abuse, and asks, in the face of all of these difficult problems, what can a pastor do? And Peterson responded, "The most important thing I do every week is stand in the pulpit and say, 'Let us worship God.'" I don't want to oversimplify complex issues as if worship was a silver bullet, but I do want to say that worship has the power to reorient, reinterpret, and redefine our lives, opening us up to profound new possibilities, because it opens up to the holiness, love, and grace of God by which we need to be amazed again and again and again. I need to hear that call every single Sunday. Let us worship God, because if I don't hear it, I will be so preoccupied by all of the things I'm carrying, by the tyranny of all of the things that feel so urgent, and I will miss the one thing that is most necessary for me to go on. I love what William Temple writes about worship. He says this: "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose. All this, gathered up in adoration, is the most selfless emotion of which we are capable." When we come together, we're not just singing songs and saying prayers and confessing sins and affirming our faith and listening to sermons and breaking bread, though we are doing all of those things. We are looking at our God. We are remembering who God is and who we are. And we are making space for the Spirit to say, "This is the next faithful step." You see, we don't just want spiritual busyness, religious motion. We want to be a part of a global movement that moves by grace in response to the leadership of the Spirit. And the movement should fit the shape that we've seen in the passage. It should be a cross-shaped movement, one that does not seek to be served but to serve. It should look not only to our own interests but to the interests of others. It should be a movement that seeks to extend the grace we've been shown. And this is what it means to continue the way of Jesus, to be called Christians in this time and in this place. The church is meant to be marked by Spirit-birthed creativity, freedom, and life. To be a circus of grace, a traveling company that offers performances of the gospel, the greatest news on earth. The news that amidst our endless obsession with ourselves, a word of hope has broken in and keeps on breaking in and keeps on breaking in. The good news about someone else besides ourselves. The good news about Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our corruption and clothes us in his beauty. The announcement that he died on the cross, rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, now reigns as Lord and sets us free from the horror and boredom of being wrapped up in ourselves. That he sets us free to move towards others in self-giving love. This is the greatest news on earth. The church is a place where those who name the name of Jesus Christ are learning to feel secure enough in God's love to die to themselves to make room for others. We gather together and we feel safe enough to die to ourselves to make room for each other. And when we do this, we experience new life. This is what the gospel is doing. Unleashing a community that laughs, weeps, and serves together. Unleashing a community that brings hope to the world. Is the church more like a factory or a circus? Is following Jesus making us more alive? Are we just going through motions, or are we constantly seeking new ways to participate in and live faithfully in this global movement that moves by grace? God is alive and at work in the church and in the wider world. May it be on this anniversary Sunday that as we look to the past and to the future, that we rejoice, that we worship, that we pray, and that we listen for the next faithful step. Will you pray with me? Oh God, as we have confessed earlier in this service, how far we fall short of this. And how often does your church look anything but one holy, Catholic, and apostolic? And yet this is the church that you love, that you have purchased with your blood, and we believe that you are at work through your Spirit to renew our broken lives, our broken churches, into something beautiful, something that has news for the world, a place that has a message that nobody else has, that has something to say that nobody else can say, and that has a shape born in us by the cross of Christ, which is not scrambling and grasping for control, but giving and offering and loving. May this be our posture as we go on, as we listen for your Spirit's voice, as we seek the next faithful steps for our church. We praise you that the good news is not about us, but about Jesus, to whom we look, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Our song of response this morning is one of my favorite hymns of all time. It's this hymn, "The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ." So will you stand with me as we sing this song of response, "The Church's One Foundation"?